Good morning. Once again, it's a privilege to be able to share God's word with you. You can see from the heading at the top of the slide, God's powerful word at work. The title based on Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, which is our motto verse for 2021. And there are fridge magnets at the church that you can pick up sometime when we're allowed to go back. But before we start, let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been with us through this past year. We thank you that you are going before us into the new year, and we pray that as we step forth in with your hand, our hand in your hand, so you will bless us, lead us, and guide us. We ask these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. I'm sure we've all been shocked by the number of people who have manifested some form of aggression and anger towards the doctors, the nurses, the paramedics who have been doing everything in their power to care for the sick and dying during this COVID campaign or the COVID epidemic. What is wrong with people? Why is there so much anger? Obviously, they're going to argue that they've become frustrated because of the lockdown, that they're nerves are on edge, but surely that doesn't explain everything. People get worked up over all sorts of things, and very few experience the peace that Jesus mentions when speaking to his disciples. And Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 speak 11 times of the rest that was supposed to come to God's people in the Old Testament. Okay, they used a different word, or the word used by the author to the Hebrews is different to the one that Jesus used. There are a number of different words in Scripture used to describe peace and rest, and we use different words to describe peace and rest in English. The author of Hebrews encourages his readers to make every effort to enter into their rest. And that seems to be a bit of a contradiction, because how can you enter rest by making every effort? Years ago, in this country, the Keswick movement taught the theory of total surrender, leading to a higher life, and it encouraged Christians to let go and let God, because they said God can't work until we let go. But that's not what the Apostle Paul experienced, and it's certainly not what he taught to Timothy, and not what we find in this book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4 gives us a brief summary of everything written from chapters 3, verse 10 onwards. And he urges his readers and us not to be disobedient like the Old Testament Israelites, but to make every effort to enter into the heavenly rest. And to do that, he reminds us of the importance of God's word, which is what our motto tells us. Having demonstrated Israel's fickleness, he warns us not to follow their example, and he goes on by underlining the importance of the truth of God's word and its effect on our lives. But there is a crisis of truth today. Though people, when they go to court, swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, we all realize that we're finding a crisis as far as truth is concerned. Pontius Pilate asked Jesus, "What is truth?" and turned away without expecting or without having an answer. And today, relativism and plain unbelief have virtually removed the word truth from our vocabulary. There was an American theologian who died in 2013 who wrote this: "No act of contemporary Western life is more evident than its growing distrust of final truth and its implacable questioning of any sure word." And it's because of that that we find ourselves in such a mess today. Nobody believes that there is such a thing as absolute truth. And yet God's word is still God's word. It's still the ultimate truth. And Elvis Presley was right when he said, "Truth is like the sun. You can shut it out for a time, but it ain't going away." Our motto verse can stand on its own, but it's important to realize that it is linked to what precedes it. It begins with the word "for." Now, there are some translations which leave out the word "for" at the beginning of the verse. And in fact, I've left it out of the fridge magnet, which you'll find I mentioned already, at the church, because we haven't got the context there. But you can see from verse 11 that it refers to an exhortation to make every effort to enter that rest and not to follow the bad example of the disobedience of the Israelites. That disobedience was defiance of God's word and led ultimately to their destruction. So how do we avoid making the same mistakes that they made? By paying attention to God's word. Why? Well, we have the answer here in verse 12. God's word is alive and active. Those believers to whom the author was writing were struggling when faced with threats of persecution. They were being persecuted, tempted to revert to the rites and ceremonies of Judaism, the ones that they were used to. The reason being was that the Romans had adopted a favourable approach to live and let live with the Jewish communities across the empire. And as long as Christianity was considered to be a branch of Judaism, then all was well. But we know from Paul's missionary journeys that he was thrown out of their synagogues. He was hounded from place to place. He was stoned. He was imprisoned and faced execution. The Jews didn't want anything to do with this new doctrine. They refused to consider it as being a branch of Judaism. There was no way that Christianity could have come out of Judaism. And so no help was to be found there. How about reverting to the old way? How about going back to what they were used to? And this was why the author wrote the letter to the Hebrews, to show them how superior Jesus was to all of the old institutions and the old symbols. He encouraged them to remain faithful to Jesus, their great high priest, superior to the angels and greater than Moses. Today, we have the privilege, the enormous privilege, of possessing a copy or even many copies of God's word in printed and digital form. We have the luxury of different translations, but that wasn't the case following the Reformation, and it still isn't the case in many places today. You go across the world and you'll find that the Bible has been banned. And just as our forefathers risked their lives to be able to read it, so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are terrified of reading God's word, of even possessing a copy of it, and they are hounded from pillar to post, just as the Apostle Paul was in all those years ago. Sometimes they've been beaten, sometimes they're killed, and yet they risk everything for the truth and the hope that they find in this word. They may only have small portions of it, perhaps a gospel or even just a few verses, but they treasure it. Why? Because they know that it is God's word and it has had a radical effect on their lives. It is God's word and it's had a radical effect because it is a living word. I don't know what type of books you read, whether you read at all, whether you have few books or many. If you like biographies, thrillers, romantic novels, you might not even like reading very much at all. But one thing I do know is that you will never come across a book like this one. We may read books for work, for relaxation, but the Bible is a book apart. Here in verse 12, the word living is the very first word in the sentence. The author has placed it right at the beginning of the sentence to emphasize its importance. He wanted to impress on his readers that the words they were reading weren't outdated, they weren't irrelevant, but of vital importance. There's a Baptist pastor in Memphis a few years ago who told the story of a lady who, back in the 70s, just after it had come out, had obtained a copy of the Living Bible, an easy-to-read paraphrase of the scriptures, since replaced by the Living New Testament. Excited, she went up to an elderly preacher who was visiting and exclaimed, "Look, I've got a Living Bible." To which he replied, "Madam, I've had one for the last 50 years. In other words, there has never been a time when the Bible hasn't been a living Bible. If we want to see sinners converted, we need to get them to listen to and to read God's word, because it is a living word. And John chapter 20, verse 31 states very clearly this purpose. In writing the gospel, he writes, "These signs have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." But not only is it a living word, it is an active word. The author uses the word energeo, from which we get our word energy. God's word goes to work, which is why we should never hesitate to use scripture when we're seeking to speak to others about the Lord. Ravi Zacharias, who has now gone to be with the Lord in glory, told the story that when he was in Vietnam, before it was overrun by the Viet Cong, he had a translator, an interpreter, to interpret what he said in English into Vietnamese. But that man, the interpreter, was arrested by the Viet Cong because he spoke English. He was accused of working for the CIA. He was sent to a labour camp, and the only languages they were allowed to speak were Vietnamese and French. One day, because he was in a labour camp, he'd been sent to work in the latrines and muck out the latrines, which was an awful job. He saw a piece of paper which was written in English. He washed it down, and discovered that it was a page from the Epistle to the Romans. And he read, "We know that God works all things for the good to those who loved him." Day after day, he collected different pages, washing them down until he had quite a collection. And finally, he was able to manage to escape and get to the United States. And when he was in the United States, he phoned Ravi Zacharias and told him that story. God's word was an active word. It spoke to his heart. It transformed his life. And he managed to get to the States and study for a degree. God's word also penetrates. It has a knack of cutting to the truth. It reveals people as they really are, the truth of their heart. Now, in politics, there's a great deal of spin. Politicians have a habit of dressing things up, seeking to interpret events and present them in such a way as to make them and their party look good. If the jobless rates have gone up, they'll focus on another aspect of their policy which is doing well. Their objective is to try and control the image of the party, its leader, and control their own image in the eyes of the electorate. They say that truth hurts, and we're living in times where in our society people don't want to hear the truth. As I've said, Pontius Pilate asked Jesus what the truth was and walked away from it. And today people no longer agree or believe in objective truth, despite what I've said about them swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth when they're in court. But the most interesting thing about truth is that it is the reality. It is what it actually is. And denying it or refusing to believe it doesn't change anything. In about 300 BC, a Greek astronomer presented a theory that came to be known as the geocentric model of the universe. It placed the Earth at the centre of our known solar system, and all the other heavenly bodies were going around the Earth. A few centuries later, at the Council of Nicaea, the Catholic Church adopted that theory and taught it for 1,200 years. And when, in the 1500s, Copernicus discovered a different model, later proved by Galileo, that we all go round our sun, and that, in fact, it is the sun which is the centre of our particular galaxy, Galileo was accused of being a heretic and, under threat of torture and death, forced to recant. It wasn't until 1992 that Pope John Paul publicly declared that the Church had been wrong and that Copernicus and Galileo had been right. Denial changes nothing as far as the truth is concerned. And we're all guilty of spin to some degree or another. We want to present our lives, ourselves, in such a way as our weaknesses are covered up and our strength magnified. We tell stories in such a way as it allows us to be seen in a good light. We dismiss our mistakes as being a misunderstanding of our intentions. And so we become masters of spin. And we can become so good at convincing ourselves that it's true, that when we repeat a story so many times, we become the hero of the story and we actually believe that it's true. Why do we do it? Because we don't want to be exposed for the sinful people that we are. We're like Adam and Eve. In the garden, we sin and we try to cover ourselves up with leaves, hoping to hide the truth. But God isn't blind. In verse 13, we read that he isn't blind. He knows everything about us. God's word penetrates even to dividing the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. And by telling us that, the author is telling us that God's word penetrates the innermost recesses of our heart. In speaking of a double-edged sword, he reminds us that every effort of human ingenuity to mask our intentions and cover our tracks just won't work. God's word always achieves its goal. The author uses a word used of a knife, which has a wide variety of uses, including that of a surgeon's scalpel. And by adding the word double-edged, he links it to the short, sharp Roman glaive, well known for its efficiency. It never fails to achieve its goal. God's word for some, as Jesus said, is full of spirit and life. But for others, like when, despite all the signs performed among them, many Jews still wouldn't believe in him, Jesus says, "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and doesn't accept my words. The very words that I have spoken will condemn them at the last days." Of course, our author is using figurative language when speaking about a double-edged sword. He's trying to show us that God's word is sharp and that it cuts deeply to the very core of our being. And unless our conscience has been hardened beyond remedy, we can't read God's word or hear it preached faithfully without being cut in our conscience. It performs divine surgery that no one else can see. And God's purpose in cutting is to bring about healing, not destruction. J.B. Lightfoot, writing about God's word, puts it like this: "It heals most completely where it wounds most deeply, and gives life there only when it first has killed." As I've said, we're all very clever when it comes to pretending to be what we're not. And that can take many forms. But I believe that the most serious is when someone pretends or is led to believe that they have become a Christian, when in actual fact, nothing has taken place. In the last couple of years before Carol and I returned to this country, we met a number of people who had been pushed into saying the so-called sinner's prayer. And they believed that they had become Christians. They were baptized a few days later. But after a few months, a few years, their lives have just unraveled. They've gone back to what they were doing before, and no real transformation had ever taken place. God's word also discerns. The word of God sees clearly, speaks clearly. And God isn't, as I've said, God's intention is not to make us feel bad, but he wants to make us well. But before we can become well, we need to accept the fact that we're sick. We're so sick that we need surgery from the Lord himself. The Lord tells us the truth, not abusively, but lovingly. Many of those to whom this exhortation was addressed thought they were believers, and no doubt many of them were. But nevertheless, like some of the Israelites of yesteryear, they nurtured a heart of unbelief in the midst of all their religious outward trappings. These people deceived themselves, didn't realize that they were in grave danger. But our text tells us that God's word is able to judge the true state of heart and mind. And it called upon them and us to examine ourselves. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." And the last part of verse 12 tells us that God's word judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. According to Westcott, the word "thoughts" refers to negative thoughts related to our emotions, such as anger, which a man may wish to keep hidden from others, but which God knows all about. Kittel tells us that intentions refers here to morally questionable thoughts. The heart refers to the totality of the inner person. And we get our word "critic" from the word which is translated "judge." So the idea is that God's word is able authoritatively to act as a critic of our innermost feelings and thoughts, showing us where we are wrong. In verse 12, the author is showing how powerful God's word is to expose our sin, never for the purpose of embarrassing us, but always of bringing healing. We all know that we can't rid ourselves of sin, and especially if we're not aware of it. But when God reveals it to us, he will also, through his Holy Spirit, give us the power to combat it. When we repent and turn to God in repentance, then he will forgive us and he will enable us to be transformed. Though the main thrust of our verse is obviously a warning against neglecting God's word, it can also be an encouragement. You remember when Jesus walked with those two crestfallen disciples, completely distraught and downcast, on their way back to Emmaus? And Jesus spoke to them, and he asked them why were they were so sad. And they asked him if he didn't realize what had been going on, and hadn't they been there, or hadn't he been there? And he said, what things? And they told him about Jesus, whom they had thought was to be their Messiah, but he'd been crucified and all their hopes had been dashed. And then he opened up the scriptures to them. He showed them what they hadn't seen before. And we discover that their hearts were burning within them as he opened up the scriptures. He explained how the prophets had foretold his sufferings before entering his glory. God's word was transforming them, even as Jesus was speaking to them. And if we open up our hearts to the Lord every day as he speaks to us, day by day, week by week, to the grand overview of history of the scriptures, to its details according as far as our family life is concerned, if we allow the faithful preaching of Jesus and his work to enter our conscience and transform our lives, then no longer will we be lost, but we will be enriched. Let's face it, we aren't good people. Our motives are often mixed. We need God's word to sort out our motives, to set us on the straight and narrow. And the Lord, through his word, picks us up and tells us that we are his treasured possession. If, as I believe, we all desperately need exposure to the word of God, then we must submit ourselves to his gaze, listen to his counsel, before we can even hope of entering that rest of being a child of God. And in order to do that, we need to do several things. First of all, we need to make time. People who are ill need to contact their GP, who will, if necessary, refer them to a consultant. Now, these days, with COVID-19, it's not always easy to get an immediate appointment. Sometimes it may take time, but not always. But we should never delay when reading God's word. The time comes for a diagnosis. It also comes for treatment and recovery. And there will be periods of rest, periods of therapy, periods of healing, and the Lord would take us one step at a time. There's no such thing as an instant cure as far as some of our things are concerned. And in the same way, we must make time to study the Word of God. And this can be done in different ways. First of all, by daily Bible reading. We saw when the presenter of the Bible Society took us through the different passages of the Bible that it's important to read the scriptures every day. And this can be done as an individual, or it can be done as a family. For those of you who've got study Bibles, I've prepared a separate document talking about study Bibles, their advantages and disadvantages. I'll make that available in due course. But if you've got a study Bible, make sure that you actually read the words of Scripture and not the commentary at the bottom or the comments of the person who has produced the study Bible. Because very often we just get their thoughts or their take on a particular passage, and it's not always exactly what is written. And then, as well as daily reading, listen to good Bible teaching on Christian radio or online. There are many reliable Bible teachers, and they're not all in America. Go to Sermon Audio UK, and you can find many good speakers with expository preaching, opening up God's word, as I'm trying to do this morning. And then attend a local church where you know that God's word will be expounded faithfully. Make sure that your Saturday evening activities don't make you so tired that you're incapable of listening to what takes place on a Sunday morning. Read Christian biographies. Of course, these should never be a substitute for reading God's word, but they will be helpful to see how God has worked in the lives of other Christians down the centuries. The key is to expose ourselves to the Word of God. John Newton, the author of the famous hymn Amazing Grace, wrote over 200 other hymns. One of them was based on this particular passage, and I've just highlighted four verses of it. The word of Christ our Lord, with whom we have to do, is sharper than a two-edged sword to pierce the sinner through. He sees his people's fears. He notes their mournful cry. He counts their sighs and falling tears and helps them from on high. Swift as the lightning blaze, when awful thunders roll, it fills the conscience with amaze and penetrates the soul. Since all our secret ways are marked and known by thee, afford us, Lord, the light of grace that we ourselves may see. So, first of all, make time. Secondly, take to heart what we read. We need to pay attention to what we read. If you're like me, I imagine that you get lots of different emails each day. And if you're like me, you don't look at them all in the same way. Some, like ads, I delete straight away without even reading them. Others may look interesting, but they're perhaps too long. It's not something that I need to deal with immediately. Sometimes they get deleted too. But when I see the name of one particular person or another particular person or a subject, then I stop and I read. Some of them I read carefully with joy, and I may even stop what I was doing to read it immediately. The difference is the value that I place on the person who is sending. And when we know that it is God who has given us his word, it is important that we take to heart what he is saying to us. We should approach it with the same sort of attention as we would a member of our family. He wants us to grow. We need to ask ourselves what he's trying to teach us, how it applies to our lives, what instruction he is giving us, what correction he's making, what problem he's addressing. So listen and take heed. Thirdly, we need to be honest with God and with ourselves. As I said earlier, we've become masters of spin. It may work with others, but it certainly won't work with God. He's not fooled. It makes no sense in trying to hide things from him. We need to confess our sin, ask him to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's something liberating about this kind of honesty. We no longer need to look over our shoulder, feeling that we may feel or be exposed, because the Lord already knows everything about us. There's no point in trying to make excuses because he knows the truth, and he will enable us to deal with the problem. Fourthly, share with others what we learn. We need to seek to be a channel of blessing to others. In Grace Fellowship, we have the band of brothers for the men to share among themselves. We have the women of the word for the ladies to share among themselves as they meet and pray together. And it will be a tremendous blessing. And far too often we shut ourselves off from these blessings when we don't take part, when we absent ourselves, but we need to share with others. There's no such thing as a DIY Christian. We can't do it ourselves. We need the help, God's help first, but also the help of other people. We're supposed to encourage each other. And then fifthly, what we learn, make a matter of prayer. It's not just enough to see and recognize that we have to change. We need God's help to make it happen. We need to meet with him daily, asking him to help us make progress. Pray in the morning, ask him to help us through the day. Pray in the evening, reviewing the day, confessing the times that we've failed, and giving thanks for the progress that we've begun to see. Now, all of that may seem to be a terrifying prospect. There will be times when we don't like what we see. But even then, we need to remind ourselves that God's grace is sufficient for our every need. And he will remind us that we aren't alone, that we are loved with everlasting love, and that after all, that's a message we need to hear time and time again. I've mentioned the truth crisis, relativism, postmodernism, plain unbelief have removed the word truth from our vocabulary. There's distrust and questioning all around us, which leave people in turmoil. But apart from the scripture and the foundation of divine truth, we have no purpose, we have no aim, and we certainly will never find peace. So we need to start there with God's word, in order to find the truth. David Attenborough, admired and applauded by many, when asked about God and intelligent design, compared the text of Genesis to the dream time of the Aborigines, where spirits created the rivers, the hills, the rocks, the plants, and the animals. He mentioned a Japanese creation narrative of a cosmic egg which was broken and which released everything that we see around us. And he asked, how can we choose? You have the Bible on the one hand, you have the Aborigines on the other, you have the Japanese myths on the other. What's the difference? Where can we turn? He obviously had no intention of examining the Bible narrative, the history of the patriarchs, the archaeological evidence for places like Nineveh, Babylon, and other places which lend credence to the biblical accounts. And he dismisses the whole Bible as irrelevant. But it's not a myth. We have those proofs. We have those testimonies. We have those archaeological places. And we can go and look at the different manuscripts. It's not a myth. It's based on reality. These things actually took place. These people actually lived. There is widespread opposition today to the truth of the Bible. Its message and its values have been relegated to those of a bygone era. The Christian Institute has drawn our attention to two bills which are under consideration by the Law Commission, one on hate crime and the other on conversion therapy, and both of them could lead to severe consequences for the preaching of the gospel, as these things go far beyond medical treatment, but are large enough to embrace teaching children about sexual ethics, refusing communion to someone who hasn't repented of public sin. But God's word is true. This isn't man's word. It's not a word of a bygone era. It is God's living and active truth, and therefore is non-negotiable. Paul, writing to the Galatians, told them that the truth he preached wasn't of human origin. He didn't receive it from a man, nor was he taught it, but rather he received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. God has spoken to us through his word. The question is, what is our response? Are we listening? Are we obeying? That is precisely where those first century Christians, or the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, that's where they found themselves. They'd received the word, it was clear, and now they had to accept it and obey it. And the same is true of us today. With our hearts laid bare before the searching gaze of God, let us run to that solitary place of refuge. From the certainty of divine judgment, let us run to the crucified and risen Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if, as believers, you're struggling, wrestling with sin, go to the refuge, Jesus again. For those who have pretended to be Christians, your cover has been blown. Go to the refuge, Jesus. Embrace him by faith. Trust in his death as God's satisfaction on your behalf. Receive his resurrection life. Set your feet on the narrow path that leads to life. And for all of us, let us throughout 2021 seek to follow him day after day, listening to his word, putting it into practice, and to him be all the glory. Amen.